The reading for today is Genesis 42, page 47. Joseph's brothers go to Egypt. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw the silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land." But we said to him, "We are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan." Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, "This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so that I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow."
Do any of you enjoy watching The Simpsons? Would you enjoy having The Simpsons for your next door neighbor? You would, okay. Unusual. Did any of you used to enjoy watching Fawlty Towers? I'm getting some slightly older smiles there. Good, that's about my generation. Would you enjoy living in that hotel? Think of any Jane Austen novel you like, and whether or not you think it's fun to read, I'm sure you wouldn't enjoy living with most of the families in it, would you? You wouldn't enjoy going through the ups and downs of the Bennets or anybody else with strange names and walking companions named Harriet. This passage is all about a family that might be interesting or perplexing or bewildering to read about, but would be of no blessing to you whatsoever if they pitched up in your hamlet, in your block of flats, in your cul-de-sac, heaven forbid, in your guest room. So it looks like, you remember where we ended up last week, there's a famine, and that's the problem in Canaan. And so verse 1 in our passage today, Jacob discovers that there's grain. So it looks like the issue is, we're hungry, there's no grain, there's grain over there, go and get it, and then everything will be sorted out. And the good news in verses 1 and 2 is that Jacob seems to have grown up and stepped up to the plate. We saw him in chapter 38 when his daughter was attacked, sitting back, doing nothing, watching his sons deal with it, and then moaning about the way that they dealt with it. And frankly, I prefer anybody's way of doing something to my way of doing nothing. And then at the end of the chapter before, "Oh, woe is me, I'm bereaved of my son, oh, my grey hair will go down to Sheol in grief." Here, it's sort of, "Boys, come on, stop staring at each other, we're not going to die, there's grain in Egypt, get on with it." Good news. Except, verse 3, "Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt." 10? But, wait, Jacob has 12 sons. Why aren't all 12 going? Oh, well, one of them is actually in slavery in Egypt, having been sold by the other 11. There's a problem here with this family that dad doesn't know that 11 of his sons have kidnapped the other one and only didn't kill him because the silver was quite pleasing. Okay, but he's got 11, so why 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt? Well, verse 4. "Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him." He's at it again. Jacob is playing favorites. That's how Joseph had ended up in Egypt. Joseph was the darling of Jacob and knew it. And now Benjamin is the darling of Jacob. And all of the dysfunction in this family is still there. And Jacob's initiative might solve the famine or get them through it alive, but nothing else. It's not going to turn this family into a happy family. And so actually, it's not Jacob's initiative here. The initiative begins with the famine. It's God's initiative. Now, even if you didn't know that God had given Joseph dreams, and even if you didn't know that God had given Pharaoh dreams, which is how Joseph is so high up in Egypt, we would know that God is taking the initiative here Because there is a famine in Canaan, and the Israelites are going south. In Genesis chapter 12, there was a famine, and Abraham went south and lied about his sister. It's not his sister, she's his wife. A few chapters later, there's another famine, effectively, because he and Lot can't live in the same place. Abraham goes south again, and no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Then his son Isaac learns the same trick. There's a famine in the land, he's on his way to Egypt, he doesn't get there, he stays put. Wife? What wife? No, she's my sister. And now, 10 members of the same family, because of a famine, are going south to Egypt and are going to lie about their brother. God has put these events in history to say, watch who the artist is. It's God who is doing this. This is not human coincidence. And why is he doing it? What's he doing it for? Well, what's the problem with a famine? The problem is, it's the opposite of what people are for. God made people in Genesis 1 and 2 to be fruitful and multiply so that the animals would be fruitful and multiply by working the ground so that it would bear food for ourselves and for the animals. So no food means people cannot do what God has given them to do, which is look after each other, look after the animals, fill the earth. Abraham specifically had been told, be fruitful, multiply. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And then later on is told who that's going to be. Every family in the world is going to be blessed through you, or rather through your descendants, Abraham. Okay, so the whole world, every family is going to be blessed through Abraham's descendants. And in Genesis 42, Abraham's descendants couldn't bless a teacup. So how is God going to fulfill his purposes? Well, there's another clue in verse 5. Up until now, we've been calling Jacob, Jacob. But who is it that actually goes down into Egypt? So Israel's sons went down. When did Jacob get called Israel? It happened in chapter 35. And there again he is told, your descendants will have the land, will be a blessing. Descendants plural, Jacob, please. Not just Joseph or his replacement darling Benjamin. All your descendants. Well, their descendants aren't going to inherit anything because they're killing each other and selling each other into slavery. They're not fit to receive the promise that God gave to Abraham and that was inherited by Jacob. And so everything that God has been doing in Jacob's family until this point is working on them so that God's purposes can be fulfilled through them. For the last 20 years in Egypt, he has been sanctifying Joseph from self-important toe rag, who tells everybody, look at this great dream I've got, to humble servant in prison, earning trust, becoming prime minister of Egypt. He's done with Joseph for now, and now he's going to work on the brothers. And then later on in Genesis, he's going to work on Jacob. The point being, he needs to sanctify the family so that they will be a blessing to the world. Verse 5, Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain. Here is God's hand again, because they meet Joseph. That's about as likely as any given Syrian family meeting Mr. David Cameron. Okay, we're told that they were among this horde from all the world, because the famine was pretty global, that it's all going there to Egypt to buy grain. Now, Joseph is not dispensing grain to every family that shows up, but he meets the brothers. God arranged it. God has been working on this. And then in verse 7 and in verse 8, we get the word recognize four times. He recognized them, they didn't recognize him, or he was not recognized by them. Verse 8, he recognized them, they didn't recognize him. We've seen this word. Oh, our father, your son seems to have been torn by wild beasts. Look at this blood-soaked garment. See if you recognize that it's your father's garment. They deceived their father about Joseph by making him recognize his robe, and now Joseph is deceiving them by not being recognized by them, and it had happened to Judah in the next chapter. A certain prostitute says, "See if you recognize whose tokens these are that I'm sending to you." Okay, God is working this story neatly to bring about some poetic justice. So at that point, verse 9, he's got 10 of his brothers face down on the floor towards him. And it reminds him of something, not surprisingly. The dream that kicked off his final straw of unpopularity with them, where father, mother, 11 brothers were going to bow down. Here you've got 10 of them. So, he knows that his family's coming, somehow. How is he going to find out about them? How in particular is he going to know that there are still 11 and not 10? He had a full brother, Benjamin. He might be next in line for daddy's favoritism. Lo and behold, we know he is. He might be next in line for the brother's envy. Has he been sold into slavery? Is he at the bottom of a pit? Is he in Guantanamo Bay? How is he going to find out without revealing himself to his brothers? Well, he does what any good policeman does, which is to go on the attack. You did it, didn't you? And let them blurt out any random information. It comes quickly enough. No, your servants. Neat. That's what you call anybody, but it's nice and pointed, given that they're meant to be worshipping him. We are sons of one man, and you know, one of them is no more, one is with... Aha, okay, Benjamin, they say, is alive. And they protest there in verse 11, do you see it? We are all sons of one man, your servants are honest men, not spies. That's one of the heights of irony of this passage. Can you think of a less honest bunch than these 10 in front of him? If only they knew who they were talking to, they would realize there's no point protesting honesty to him. But in verse 13, they say, 12 brothers, sons of one man. The youngest is with our father, good news, and the other one is no more. No, he's not. He's standing right in front of you, asking you questions. You're about to get your comeuppance. You just don't know it yet. But Joseph needs to know, are they lying? Is Benjamin with the father? Or are they lying about him the same way they're lying, not knowing it, about Joseph? So he plans to force them to bring Benjamin with him. And he says, right, you're all going into lockdown. One of you can go and get him, and then I'll believe that you're not spies. They get to go to jail for 3 days. He has 2 good nights' sleep and then comes up with a better plan in verse 18. Do this and you will live. And then what's the do this? No longer, okay, 9 of you locked up here, 1 of you go. Now it's, okay, you all go and leave 1 behind. Okay? Why? Because he's repeating what they had done to him. All brothers went down. 1 of them got left behind. All of the others went away. What are they going to do with whoever they leave behind? Is it going to be the same deal? Have these brothers changed? And they notice it. Verse 21, surely we are being punished because of our brother. God is going to work after 20 years to bring about repentance for a crime that they think they've got away with, a crime that has lain hidden from their father, a crime of which they think there is no evidence left in the world, and now without them even knowing it, the evidence is right in front of them, and they begin to be afraid and realize, uh-oh, it's coming to get us. Reuben, you may remember, had tried to save Joseph back then. He's pretty ineffective now. All he has to say is, well, I told you so. So even Reuben for 20 years has made no effort to prick their conscience. He's made no effort to go down to Egypt and find what's happened to the brother. All 11 of them have been quite happily sleeping in their beds, having sold their brother into slavery. And now they know that trouble has come their way because of their sins. And please don't misunderstand this. That is not an Old Testament thing. It's not superstition that your sin will find you out. Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked. Whatever someone sows, that he will reap. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, with the measure that you used, it will be measured to you. What Joseph's brothers are going through is not some ancient thing that is done with this side of the cross. It is still how God works for the good of his people. And so when you see them there afraid, don't think, bunch of cowards. Think, now you're getting it. Okay, there are 2 circumstances in Genesis when it's okay to be afraid. Genesis 3, when you realize you've sinned. you're afraid. Later on, when you come face to face with God, you're afraid. And here they are, realizing that their sin has caught up with them and realizing that here is God's agent dealing with them, and it's right that they're afraid. It's not cowardice, it's how they should be. But notice that, okay, so now Reuben becomes the smart aleck whom nobody's going to like. God's work on this family to sanctify them, to make them holy, to make them more like Jesus, doesn't bring peace straight away. It brings more fighting. Yeah? Sanctification, dealing with sin, making restitution, securing forgiveness, it doesn't just take time and will, it takes heat. It can take a scrap. So when you see the heat, the yelling, the recrimination, don't think to yourself, oh, you were so happy yesterday, what's gone wrong? Think to yourself, okay, now this is the down before the up. This is you beginning to deal with the stuff you need to deal with to be properly reconciled, as we'll see happens with this family. And here is Joseph crying about it. You see it there. He turned away from them, verse 24, and began to weep. Now, again, that is not cowardice. It's not him being unmanly. It's not him losing control of himself. He's totally in charge of the situation. But being in charge of reconciliation, being in charge of people in the process of repentance, working for peace is something that will bring you grief. Jesus stands in front of the tomb of Lazarus, and he knows he's about to raise him from the dead, and what does he do? He cries. Jesus walks up the mount, about to pray, and then deal with the sin of the world, and what does he do? He cries. Why? Because being the one who sorts out sin brings you face to face with sin, and sin is ugly, sin is messy, sin is not the way it should be, and we should cry about it. And that is why Joseph is there, like Jesus, crying about it. So why does Joseph, in verse 25, not just give them food to eat on the journey, but also put each man's silver back in their sacks? Well, it's the same reason that he changed his mind and said, okay, all of you go and leave me one behind. What's he done by adding the silver? Now, they have a choice. Come back for your brother or leave him behind. If you leave him behind, you get away with a load of silver. If you come back to him, you're going to have to say, by the way, we don't know how it got here, but here's your silver back. Exactly as they had done to Joseph. They left Joseph to be sent off to Egypt, received 20 pieces of silver and made away with it. And so Joseph's question is, are you the same people or are you changing? If you're the same people, I'll never see you or the silver again. And Simeon will stay here. If you are righteous people, you will come to get Simeon, even though it will cost you the silver, and actually even though it'll cost you punishment, because you know that I won't believe you when you say the silver just ended up in your sack. Yeah, gov, tell it to the judge. He's setting up the same scenario that they had to see if they have repented, because if they have repented, they won't do it again. They'll do the opposite. And the great news of the passage is how they respond when they see the silver. So, verse 27. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey and saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. My silver has been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. And their hearts leapt for joy, and they turned to each other with dancing and with singing and said, fantastic, God has showered us with all this wealth. Let's make away with it before the guy in Egypt changes his mind and comes to get us. At no point in the passage do they even consider the possibility of hanging on to the silver. At no point do they see the silver as good news. They see it rightly as God is dealing with us. We don't understand what the silver is doing, but we know God is dealing with us, and so they're more scared than they already were, and so they say, what is this that God has done to us? They're beginning to get that their sins have found them out, because God is going to work on them. So verse 29. when they came to their father Jacob, in the land of Canaan. Moses, you don't need to tell us that he's in the land of Canaan. He's right where you left him at the beginning of the chapter. It's only been a few verses. If he weren't in the land of Canaan, they wouldn't have been able to find him anyway. This is not good, compact, elegant English prose. No, it's pointed prose. Jacob in the land of Canaan, that's where he should be, but not yet. God has a plan, which he revealed to Abraham, that his descendants would leave the land of Canaan, go to another land, be slaves there for a while and come back. Ding, they're still in Canaan, and God is going to deal with that. But that's for next week. But he's alerting us to it first. So they come to him, and what do? They told him all that had happened to them. Well, that's a first in this family. A family member faced with another family member telling the truth. I can't think of another example in the life of the Israels, saying, let me tell you everything that happened, you know, without leaving anything else. And they use exactly the same words as they had used when they described who they were to the man in charge of the land. They repeat the words word for word to their father with one difference. In verse 13, it was, we are all sons of one man. In verse 32, to Jacob, they say, we told him that we are all sons of one father. Again, it's pretty ironic. He couldn't care less about any of them standing there talking to him. As far as he's concerned, he's the father of Joseph, who's long gone, and the father of Benjamin, who wasn't with them. And they're reminding him, when you're done playing favorites, even the king of Egypt knows who our father is. And the point of everything they say to him is designed to get Simeon back. Do you see their repentance? They are not dealing with Simeon as they dealt with Joseph. Even though it's not their fault, nobody could blame them for the fact that Simeon is languishing in an Egyptian jail, but they don't say it's not their fault. They just tell him what he needs to hear to get him back. You need to send us back with Benjamin, and then we'll bring him. Okay? They find more silver. Verse 35. And you notice when they and their father saw it, they were frightened. Well, we know that they're going to be frightened. It's more evidence that God is dealing with their sin. But Jacob isn't frightened for that reason. He's completely unmoved. He's just scared for his darling Benjamin. Do you see verse 36? Their father Jacob said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Just think about that. They are his children, remember, have deprived me of my children. It's ridiculous. First, they haven't done it. Actually, well, they have a little bit, but he doesn't know that. He's just blaming it all on them. And then he speaks better than he knows. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. So he's written off Simeon as dead. Joseph, he thinks, is dead. Simeon might as well be dead. Well, no, he's not dead. He's just in prison. Yeah, but I'm not giving you Benjamin, so he's dead. Because he's never coming back. But actually, what he says is true. Joseph is no more in the same way that Simeon is no more. They're both alive. They're just in Egypt. Do you want to see them again? Just go and get them. That's all you need to do. Moses is having a lot of fun here, showing us that these people are speaking about things as they should be, even though they've messed it up with their sin. And then he blames them again. You want to take Benjamin. No, they don't, do they? They just want together to go and get their brother back and be one happy family for Jacob. But he's so determined Benjamin isn't going to go. He'll blame the tulips if he has to. And there they're standing in front of him, so he blames them. But do you see another change in the brothers? What does Reuben do? Verse 37. You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back. The same Reuben who 20 years earlier had gone to Jacob and had just said, have a look at this rag, see if it's your son, now makes an offer to try and reassure Jacob. It's a rubbish offer, actually. Tell you what, if your son dies, I'll make a special offer and you can kill two of your grandchildren as well. Let me think about that. No, but it does show a willing heart to go out to his father's grief and sort it out. This is new in the Israel family. But it also shows you they're not there yet. What do they have to do, actually, to resolve the issue? Dad, 20 years ago, you know how we gave you this torn up and bloodied Technicolor dream coat? Well, and you're really scared about Benjamin because you think Joseph's dead. Well, about that, okay? But they're not willing to tell the truth yet. They're not there yet. And actually, they never do in Genesis. They never get to that point of confessing this sin to Jacob. They never have to break the news because Joseph takes the initiative. God makes Joseph take the initiative, and it just becomes clear what happened. And they don't. The issue of who did that is never an issue with Jacob. They talk to Joseph about it. Repentance is an act of grace in your heart from God. And even what you have to do to repent is graciously organized by God. I used to be a Roman Catholic and believed any sin that I forget to confess in the confessional will be hanging over me at Judgment Day and will determine how long I spend in purgatory. And that is not the way the Bible works for a whole load of reasons. But one of them is this, that actually God passes over a multitude of sins in his love for us. He has forgiven them all on the cross, but even in our relationships with each other, there are times when he says, I'm just going to reconcile you guys and not require you to sit down for 12 years and write down everything you've done to each other and settle every score. A friend of mine on the mission field was treated appallingly. It just got worse and worse and worse for 3 years, with more and more and more people doing it to him, until eventually he was forced out of his house and his livelihood and all the rest of it. And those of us who watched it were sort of living through it with him and thinking, but what would it take to make this right? And he said to me one day, you do understand, all I want from those who have done this, all I want from them is the word, oops. If they were just to say, not everything that we did to you was quite right, then fine. It's in God's hands, we shake hands, we move on. And there's a bit of that going on here where God, through Jacob and through circumstance, causes the brothers to be in tough situations, to have to come clean about some things, but he certainly doesn't deal with every last bit, even while his purpose is to make them more like Jesus, to make them repent of their sins, to sanctify them. He's beginning that work in the sons, but the father has not even begun, has he? How does the passage end? Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. So this afternoon, we're all going to go to the shopping centre to hand out tracts. The whole congregation is going to go and do that. But not the Krugers, because handing out tracts is dangerous and stuff might happen. And the Krugers are valued members of this congregation. What? What does that say about the rest of you? So you just don't take them when I send you on this journey that's full of danger for you. You will not take my son when you 9 of my children go on this dangerous journey in case something happens to my son. And he compounds it, doesn't it? His brother is dead. He's got 11 brothers, not one. His brother is dead and he's the only one left. No, he's not. He's one of 11 who are left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, oh, so that's not in question. It's already decided they're going to go back. Do you see? He could not care less. The root of all of this trouble, Jacob's playing favorites, hasn't yet begun to be picked away. God has worked on Joseph quite thoroughly. He's begun to work quite thoroughly on the son. But Jacob is not there yet. Think of all the things that God has engineered with famines from Genesis 12 onwards. And his work has just begun. And for Jacob, as you watch him being petrified about one child when he's got 11, think about this. If you live in a world where God is in charge, then the things that you're afraid might happen have to be ruled by God's law. He's not allowed to play favorites, and therefore he's not allowed to send 10 kids on a dangerous journey and hold one back because it's too dangerous for him. We live in a fallen world. We don't know what's coming around the corner. It's right to be afraid. It's not right to act out of fear in a way that breaks God's law. That's one of the things that Jacob is going to have to learn with all of this. So at the end of the passage, we're left with a tug of war. Jacob is at one end, and Joseph in Egypt is at the other, and the thing tied to the middle of the rope is Benjamin. Is he going to get to go, or is Jacob going to hold on to him? Are these brothers going to stop lying and come clean? Is Jacob going to be a father to all of them? Because right now, Jacob, who stole an inheritance through deception, who has been deceived, thinks that he has lost his entire inheritance because he only sees one bit of it, which is Joseph, but actually he hasn't lost it. And God is going to give it all back to him gloriously so that it's no longer an issue that he stole it in the first place. And right now, he's in that place where he doesn't even see what he's got. So, two things are right there in red flashing lights in Genesis 42. God's providence and the reconciliation of this family. God's providence that has caused grief in the family to be exposed, and his providence that is dealing to work out that reconciliation. It's better for this family that through God's providence they fell out with each other and we all noticed the problems that were on their hearts than for character issues never to have been exposed. It's good for God to have sent Joseph dreams so that everybody realizes that he's a self-important prima donna toe rag who is not really in a position to bless anybody. It's good for that to have exposed the fact that Jacob is a lousy father who plays favorites and doesn't trust God even now. It's good to see that 11 brothers are racked with envy and with daddy issues. Because when that is all flushed out, it can be sorted out as God has been doing for these last 20 years while Joseph has been in Egypt. That is true for them. It's true for us as a church and for each of us because it's true for the universe. It was better for God, which is why he did it, to have a fall and his son to die on a cross. And his son to rise again and to bring many sons to glory. That is the better way. So, God's sovereignty, God's control over our lives is all for the sake of his purposes, that this family should bless the world. And his purpose and his providence for that purpose always works itself out for our good. And what is our good? Our good is to be made like Jesus. When you see in the end of Genesis, what a complicated story that God has woven into history, think to yourself, that is how committed my God is to me being like Jesus, becoming more like him, so that like Jesus, I will be a blessing to God's lost world. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you and adore you and love you because we would not dream of working the way that you do. Your ways are higher than our ways. Nobody can begin to comprehend your wonderful plans, and yet they are glorious plans. They are plans that are for the benefit of your son and for the benefit of us, his brothers. Please, Father, will you sanctify us, cleanse us with hyssop, make us more like him so that we can serve you for the blessing of your world. In his name we pray. Amen.